Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
The lessons with which we are most familiar are still some of the most needed. We need lessons that build our faith and our confidence. We need lessons that gives us a strong and firm foundation upon which to stand and to know that we're standing for what is right. Our young need to be taught the fundamental matters. We dare not take it for granted that people just automatically understand things when they have not yet been adequately and sufficiently exposed to the truth regarding them. Tonight, and Lord willing, next Sunday night, I want to spend some time reviewing with you, because I do think that for most of us it will be a review, though there are matters that we all need to repeatedly consider, on why we know and why we believe and are confident that the Bible has come from God. We're living in a time, dear people, when the battle in religion, certainly true with respect to the Christian, is a battle over the proper understanding of the nature of the Bible. It has to do with authority. What shall be the legitimate standard by which we measure and under which we serve Almighty God? I would call to your attention, first of all, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, where the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, had Paul to write, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, truly or completely furnished unto all good works." Among other things, that passage of Scripture asserts the Bible to be breathed of God. The phrase "inspired of God" means that the Bible has come from God. It is inspired, and it is verbally inspired. That is, the very words themselves have been chosen and selected and given by deity. That being true, the Bible therefore is infallible and without mistake. The Bible is inerrant in all the things of which it speaks. The Bible affirms here that it is all-sufficient, and inasmuch as it is from God and breathed of God, it is the authority by which we are to measure all things. Then, when we think of the Bible, and most of us, I trust, hold the Bible with a great deal of respect in our hearts and minds and lives, let us understand that God has not only provided the Bible, but God has also preserved the Bible. The Bible not only contains the Word of God, far more than that. The Bible is the very Word of God. It is true that men were involved in bringing the Bible into being, but it is not primarily the work of men. It is, as we shall read in a moment, the work of God. And men wrote as they were moved or guided or borne along by the Holy Spirit. We need to understand the nature of inspiration. The nature of inspiration is simply this. Deity, through the work of the Holy Spirit, chose from the vocabularies of certain men, and from those vocabularies took words, chose words, directed words, inspired words, by which God revealed His mind and His will to mankind. Because He chose different men with different vocabularies, we have different styles of writing in the Bible. But it all has come from God. God selected the very mechanism, the very medium through which and by which He tells us those things that He wants us to know. Now, inasmuch as the Bible was not written in the English language with which we are all here familiar and claimed to speak a certain variety of it, written in the language of Hebrew and the Greek and a small portion in Aramaic, we necessarily study the Bible from a translation. That is, converting from that original language into our own tongue. And to the extent, and as the translation is accurate and conveys the thought that is given there and conveys the meaning of the words that are there, for words do have meaning, then those passages that we read, we are reading the inspired Word of God. God expects us to believe that. You know, it's a wonderful thing about what God expects. And God has never expected or commanded us to believe anything for which He has not given sufficient evidence. That does not mean that we necessarily must understand what all is the thinking of God behind everything that He's told us. Nor shall we necessarily comprehend everything that God has revealed. But the very fact that God has spoken to us through His inspired Word, that is evidence sufficient for us to have confidence in what it has to say. We're going to give tonight, time permitting, four irrefutable evidences. Four evidences that cannot be set aside to show that the Bible is the Word of God. And as I said, Lord willing, next Sunday night, I intend to add to this number four. First of all, and the first reason I would cite is that the Bible is the Word of God is because it claims to be. Now, I realize that simply because the Bible claims to be the Word of God, that is not the all-sufficient proof. But could we believe it to be the Word of God if it never even made that claim for itself? And would not we expect a message from God to assert in that message that it is indeed from Him? A characteristic of the Bible, my dear listener, is that the writers repeatedly confessed and repeatedly confirmed they were not writing, they were not teaching, they were not preaching of themselves. That the message did not come from them. Now, they either told truth or they told a lie about it. And the character of the men that were chosen to write the Bible is not that of deceit and of lying. But they acknowledge, this is not my own will that I am revealing to you. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 and verse 12 tells us about the gospel that he preached. And he said, it is not after man. For neither did he receive it of man, nor was he taught it. But he tells us where he got it. By the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ then revealed that message to the apostle. And when Paul wrote, he wrote that which had been revealed unto him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, again, Paul tells us something of the things that were preached and taught. He said, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words of man, which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul, what are the words that you're giving here? What are the words that you conveyed to the church at Corinth or Galatia or Thessalonica or wherever you went and later put down on paper as you were so directed? These did not come from the wisdom of men. Even the words that were chosen, though it was from their own vocabularies, were not chosen by men. These were the words which the Holy Spirit teacheth. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that the Scripture is not a private interpretation. That simply means here in this context. Brethren, the Scripture was not conjured up in the mind of some private individual. It did not come from man. When we read from the Scripture, we're not reading some man's opinion about things. But Peter goes on to tell the source of what is revealed in Scripture. He said the Holy Spirit moved these people. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word moved simply means they were borne along. They were carried along. They were guided along in the things that they produced in their writings. And of course, this was in complete harmony with the promise that Christ had given to the apostles before he ascended into heaven. Yea, even before he was crucified. In John chapters 14 and 15 and 16, Christ told them that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. The Holy Spirit would guide them in the things that they taught. The Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. The things that they revealed would be of the Holy Spirit. He would bring to their remembrance the things that Christ had taught. Therefore, that which was taught, that which was preached, was not of the minds and the intentions and the imaginations or the feelings or the sentiments from the heart and mind of man. It came from deity. And my dear friend, when we consider these truths concerning the Bible, concerning the Scripture, that makes all the difference in the world as to how we read it and how we look upon it. In Ephesians chapter 3, with emphasis upon verse 5, the Apostle Paul said he wrote what was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Now, he didn't just write what he thought or what somebody told him or what he figured might go over or would be objectionable. He wrote what the Spirit He taught what the Spirit directed him to write. The same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. He tells us the gospel came by the Holy Spirit. And these Thessalonians, when they heard Paul preach, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, they received what he preached not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. So the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Let me just pass this along parenthetically right here. Evil men would not have produced the Bible. Now, evil men will lie, but they would not have produced the Bible because the Bible would condemn their evil. No man's going to write to condemn himself. No man will write that will threaten his eternal damnation in hell. Evil men could not have the capacity, did not have the capacity to present the high and lofty and noble thoughts of which we read in the Bible. And good men would not have told a falsehood concerning the source of what they wrote because they were good men. They would teach the truth, and therefore good men would say where the knowledge and the revelation that they were teaching came from and would tell it accurately, and they say it came from God. Now, sometimes people object looking to the Bible to find out where the Bible came from, but friend, if you had a bottle up here and some contents in the bottle and you wanted to know what was the nature of those contents, what would you study? The microphone? What would you study? A songbook? No, you would study the contents. What was within it? That'd be one of the things you'd certainly study. If you had a piece of rock up here or some piece of metal and you wanted to find out what was the nature of that piece of metal, what would you study? Why, you would have to, somewhere along the line, at some time or another, study the very rock or metal itself. If you want to know the nature of the Bible, and you want to know where it came from, and you want to know what's the source of it, eventually you have to consider what the Bible claims for itself. And the Bible claims to have come from God. But again, and you're familiar with this, the Bible itself is the result of the miraculous. Now, I know that there be those that would deny that the miraculous, they are called modernist, the extreme of liberalism. But friend, as you look at the evidence, you will see the impossibility that the Bible just happened. And the reason we know it didn't happen, and the reason we know that there was a divine long-range oversight that far exceeded the capacity of even collective humanity, is because the Bible was written over a period of some 1,600 years. Now, there's no one man that can superintend anything that covers that span of time. Furthermore, there were over some 40 different men that deity selected in which to pen the various portions of the Bible. And there was such diversity and variety among these men that wrote that which the Holy Spirit authored. Some of them were kings. Some were shepherds. Some were farmers. Some were fishermen. One was even a tax collector. Many of them were soldiers that were used by God from all these variety of backgrounds to tell the revelation of the Bible. And they wrote in different environmental circumstances. A great portion of it, the writings of Paul, were written in prison. Some of it was written in palaces. Some was written on the Isle of Patmos while the writer was in exile. Some was written, doubtless, beside the still waters. And these men had different levels of their formal education. The apostles, with the exception of Paul, were called unlearned men. That is, they had not that they were ignorant. And certainly they were not ignorant as God revealed unto them what to write. But they had not gone through the rabbinical schools. They had not been trained in these writings. They had not secured a formal education. And some of them were men from different countries. As I noted, they wrote in different languages. And here is the wonder. And the Bible is a wonder. The very existence of the Bible in view of these circumstances is a wonder. But it's more than a wonder. It is a wonder as the result of the miraculous, because amazingly, when the writings of these 40-odd people over all of these various centuries, from all of these variety of backgrounds, when they are brought together, they blend themselves into one unified, consistent message from beginning to end. And we need to contemplate that and think about the implications of those kind of things. There are no contradictions from Genesis to Revelation, though many are affirmed and alleged, and none has ever been proven, and there is no alleged contradiction for which there has not, when all the counsel of God is taken into consideration, has its biblical explanation. A lot of people look upon the Bible with the same kind of propaganda that Adolf Hitler used to operate under. You tell a lie long enough, loud enough, people will eventually begin to believe it. The opponents of the Bible have claimed contradiction in the Bible long and loud to where a lot of people, prior to and without investigation, will just accept that there are contradictions there. But there are no contradictions. Furthermore, the message of the Bible does not need to be brought up to date from generation to generation. It is always relevant to everybody. And when you know that these men could not possibly have compared notes, could not possibly have conspired together, why, dear friend, we know that this is a marvelous thing to know. Here's a volume that has one theme. And that theme is God's relationship with man. It has one primary purpose. And that's to show God's love for man, to provide for man his salvation from his self-imposed condemnation. And it has one central personality from beginning to end, and that is the second person of the Godhead that took on the form of flesh, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. No writing of men can qualify with such unity as this. Let me illustrate it in a couple of ways, which I think will show us the marvel of the unity of the Bible. Let's suppose that there were various painters of a portrait. Each of them painted a small portion of the portrait. They didn't know one another. They didn't plan together. They lived far removed from one another in time and circumstances. And yet, when this one painted a portion, this one would paint a portion, and all the pieces were brought together, it made one beautiful portrait and one beautiful painting. Who in their right mind would contend there had not been a supreme superintendence over the production of that? That wouldn't just happen. That's too far beyond coincidence to ever happen. And I think a more, at least a more up-to-date maybe illustration. Are you not impressed, I know that I am, every time you see one of those rockets get shot up into the sky and some of them carry people and some of them have all kinds of instruments and so forth? And you know, I don't know that all the different sources from which those ingredients that go into those rockets, where they all come from, there are factories all over this country and probably in foreign countries too that are brought together until that thing is finally put all together and somebody pushes a button and lo and behold, amazingly, it works. Is that just by chance? Or was that by design? Is there somebody that understands the relationship of all of these parts that put it together so it would accomplish the unified goal and purpose? Why, certainly, we realize that. We accept that. Such is the nature of the Bible, my dear people. It was obviously produced under the guidance and operation of one that had the oversight for lo these many years over all of these different men from all of these variety of backgrounds. The unity of the Bible, it simply cannot be refuted. But I cite again an evidence with which you are familiar, and that is prophecy and fulfillment. Now, prophecy has more than one meaning. Prophecy sometimes refers to teaching. Prophecy sometimes refers to forecasting the future. Let me draw a distinction here because the distinction is valid. There is a difference between prophecy and just making predictions. Why, we turn on the television and there's the weatherman. He makes predictions. We turn on the political analysis, these people that analyze political affairs and so forth, and they will make certain predictions. We turn on the sportscast, here's an upcoming game, and some of them will make predictions. And they may come to pass just as they have predicted it. Every now and then the weatherman even gets it right, doesn't he? And we're glad for that, and we're not demeaning weathermen. They've got a tremendous task. But what do? They take experimental evidence, things with which they're familiar. They take the history of things. They don't just make coincidental guesses. It's not just lucky things that they have to say. They look at what is there and denote the probability that under these circumstances, more than likely, this is what will take place. Well, all of us, to some extent, can make those kind of predictions. But prophecy is not looking upon probability. Prophecy is not looking upon experimental evidence from the past. True prophecy is beyond the power of the human being to foresee by his natural means, and yet he foretells the future precisely and minutely and correctly. Prophecy, of course, must be written before the event to which it refers. It must be with some definiteness applicable to the event of which it speaks. It must be plain enough for it to be comprehended and to be identified. And the Bible, it is overrunning with this nature of prophecy as well as the teaching that oft times come. And the fulfillment of prophecies, of things that were foretold literally hundreds of years in advance. David prophesied 1,000 years before Christ came. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Christ came. A prophecy such as the nature of the Bible is beyond any ability for men to conspire or to manipulate or to bring about. It's beyond his capacity to have any inclination of knowledge whatsoever except that thing was revealed to him by one that could know and would know and would oversee. Repeatedly in the Bible we read of events, and it says of those events that this is that which was fulfilled, the prophet had said, and this is what it's talking about. And there are just so many concerning Israel, concerning individuals, and there's no set of prophecy and fulfillment that is any more interesting to study and more faith-building to study than to look at the prophecies concerning our Lord here upon this earth and the things that happened unto him and what he did and what he said and how he was treated. And all of these various things were foretold, even in minute detail. Now, as I said, sometimes men can predict certain circumstances and results if they are given a certain set of circumstances by which they have some history or knowledge of the past. And sometimes people might just happen across some guess. But the Bible is not a guess. And the Bible is not based upon just a possible probability. And the Bible is written and shown, or the prophecies written and shown to have men had no control over it, no experience involved in it, and yet hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of prophecies are fulfilled. Friend, there is no explanation for such a phenomenon as that, except that these things were foretold and these things were brought to pass by one who had the power to know and had the power to bring them to pass. And that would be none other than Almighty God. I cite but one more for our study tonight. And that is the harmony of science and the Scripture. A lot of times people have been led to believe that science and the Bible contradict one another. You read books. I've got some books. The Bible versus science. Now, I've got a book that does say the Bible versus evolution, and that too is true because the Bible is against evolution and evolution is against the Bible. But science and the Bible, they do not contradict one another. They are harmonious one with the other. Dear friend, let us have the confidence and let us not be timid nor afraid or frightened away. The person that believes the Bible to be the inspired Word of God has no fear from the true facts and information that has been learned or shall be learned from science. Now, there are certain scientific things that have been discovered that have disproven some faulty misinterpretations of the Bible. And there have been certain theories of science that would contradict what the truth of the Bible is. But there is not one single thing about the Bible you will ever have to deny from anything that science has proven to be true. Not one single thing. Keep in mind, science is a study of this world. And God made this world. I think He knows this world. Science is a study of all the things of this natural world. God made this natural world. And God gave us the Bible. You wouldn't expect that there would be any inconsistencies between what God produced on the one hand and what God produced on the other hand. And there are no inconsistencies. In fact, dear friend, science has proven repeatedly to be a friend of the Bible. Whether you're talking about geology or biology or archaeology or many of the other sciences, you know, there are cities mentioned in the Bible, people mentioned in the Bible, such as the people of the Hittites or the king of Babylon called Belshazzar, that scoffers used to just laugh. This is all imaginary. There's no record of this. A lot of times people think that if you don't see something that they can see, you can just automatically throw the Bible out. They always want to make the Bible bow to the continuing, ever-changing theories of science. But they say, oh, these things didn't exist. And later on, they kept digging, both into the ground and digging into the Bible, and come to find out, well, here's the Hittites that they used to laugh at. His Belshazzar that they said never did exist, but now they've got his name there on a placard. Repeatedly, archaeology has sustained and confirmed by science what the Bible says. Now, this one important point. The Bible, being the Word of God, is true regardless of what science says. And what science says today, it may not say tomorrow, but the Bible is going to say the same thing both yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so we ought not be so foolish as to attack the Word of God because of the frail, weak, temporary thoughts of men, even men that are learned in men of science. The Bible is correct in its geography. The Bible is correct in its teaching about topography, even though that's not its main thing. The Bible teaches correct things about astronomy or about medical science or oceanography or all of these sciences. None of them contradict anything that's in the Bible. In fact, the Bible tells us of things that the men who wrote them could not possibly have known by their own knowledge and their own experience. Isaiah wrote about God, He that sitteth above the circle of the earth. There was a time that people thought the earth was square, and if you go out to the edge too far, you'll drop off. Used to think it's carried around on the back of an elephant. All kinds of, they were very reputable scientific theories in their day, but of course they've gone with the wind. But the Bible gave us pre-scientific information. Long before there were telescopes, the book of Job tells us about the empty space of the north. Long before those who study oceans knew that there were streams and currents in the sea, long before Matthew Fontaine Murray discovered these things, there was the reference in the book of Psalms about the paths of the sea, Psalm 8 and verse 8. How can these men have known that? Men that had not even gotten out of the land of Palestine, let alone studied the ocean, it's because they were informed of such things by the one who knew, by the one who created, the one who made these things. And when you study about Moses and how he handled the people, the Jewish people, and their wanderings, and how there would be certain quarantines and there were certain foods to eat and not to eat, why, it just harmonizes with medical science. You know, it was for a long time that people didn't realize that life was in the blood. I've never checked out for sure to know whether or not this is true. Some of you may know, but I understand that medical science in George Washington's day killed him. There may be some who do that now. But they killed him. You know why? They had what they call a bleeder. The man that had high blood pressure, they thought he had too much blood, and so they were bleeding. And they put this little thing, in fact, my grandfather had one. As late as that. And they would bleed him and let him bleed for a while, hoping to relieve the pressure like you would water in a pipe or something like that. They finally bled him to death. Now, nobody's going to do anything that foolish today because we know that life is in the blood. But the Bible taught that a long time before medical science was willing to accept that. That's just one of the multitude of evidences of the harmony between the knowledge of men and science and the Bible. I cite these four to you tonight, and there will be others to which I want to call your attention, and I'm not suggesting I'm bringing anything to your attention that you do not know. Although we need to contemplate them, think about them often, and as our young come along, we need to let them know the reasons why we are so confident and sure, yea, indeed dogmatic, that the Bible is the Word of God. There's reason for it. We're not just guessing. We're not just leaping in the dark. We're not just hoping so. And even though it may not be the popular concept of society to accept it as such, there is the evidence that is there that nobody can refute, and that's the reason we need to hold it with respect and believe it and conform our lives to it in obedience to that which is revealed, because the Bible is the Word of God. And that should motivate and provoke us to want to study it and find out what it has to say so that we can be acceptable in the sight of God. Well, that will suffice for our first lesson on this theme. That will complete our lesson for tonight. Except to say that in the Bible you learn of our sinful condition and our need of salvation and God's provision for a Savior, which is His Son, Jesus Christ. In the Bible, we learn of what He has done on our behalf, His death on the cross. We learn what we must do in response to His call, and that is belief and obedience. Repentance, confession, and prayer will restore the fallen Christian, and repentance, confession of Christ, and baptism will introduce you into the family of God, His church. That's the message of the inspired Word of God. If you have not rendered obedience to what the Lord says, if you're not living harmoniously with Him, we would plead with you to hold the Bible in respect by showing in your life you believe what it says it is.